The scripture reading for today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. Please follow along in your pew Bibles. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' For his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. And good morning to you. It's wonderful to have you here today. I have been to Goma in the Congo in the last five years, once every year. And I have flown through Nairobi, and I've flown through Entebbe, but I've never actually stopped and been in either one of your countries. So I'm going to have to fix that the next time I go to Africa. So, yeah, I'd love to see Kenya and to see Uganda. Most of my time has been spent in Rwanda and in Congo. But we're just so grateful that you're here and that you're sharing your ministry with us. So thank you so much. Well, today we're going to wrap up this sermon series on one word, this one word that we're to hear and obey, the one word, Jesus Christ. I was in an ordination service yesterday right here in the sanctuary. Seems like I've been sort of just camped out here all weekend. Lindsay Reed was ordained to the Ministry of Word and Sacrament yesterday, and it was a wonderful service. And as I was driving home, I was talking to a friend on the phone, hands-free, and a friend of mine who's a pastor, and he was telling me about the memorial service for Whitney Houston that took place yesterday afternoon. She died, as you know, last week at the age of 48. He told me it was a 3.5-hour worship service that was essentially broadcast live on news networks all around the world. He found that many of the tributes to Whitney Houston were particularly moving, and one that was especially poignant for him was the one that was given by actor Kevin Costner. Even though Whitney Houston was an incredibly talented musician, singer, successful actor, a beautiful woman, Costner said that she always wondered whether she was really good enough. When I got home, I found that eulogy online and listened to that 17-minute eulogy. And at one point, Costner told a story about the screen test that Whitney Houston had, her very first acting role, apparently, for the movie that he was going to star in. And after a couple of hours getting ready, he came in and said, how was she doing? He said she was a little nervous, and then she asked if she could spend just 20 minutes alone. And he said, sure. And both Whitney Houston and Kevin Costner grew up in the Baptist church. And so what he thought she was going to do was she was going to pray and sort of center herself. And so 20 minutes later, she came onto the set and they began to shoot this screen test, this scene. And about four lines into that screen test, he stopped the scene and shut the lights down and walked her back to her trailer. And he said, "Whitney, what were you doing for the last 20 minutes?" And she said, "Nothing." And then he had her stand in front of the mirror. And what she had done in those 20 minutes was apply more makeup. And under the hot lights of that scene set, it was melting down her face. And he said, "Why did you do that?" And she said, "You know, I simply wanted to look my best." And Costner said that she seemed so small and sad in that moment. Here was this beautiful, talented person, filled with anxiety as she wondered whether she would be good enough. And after fixing up her makeup, she went back on the set and shot the scene, and the studio, Costner says, fell in love with her. At the end of his eulogy, Costner talked about her lifelong struggle with these questions. Am I good enough? Am I pretty enough? Will they like me? He said it was the burden that made her great, and it was the burden that caused her to stumble in the end. And then looking at her casket, which is right in front of him, he said, "Whitney, if you could hear me now, I'd say, you weren't just good, you were great. You weren't just pretty, you were as pretty as a woman could be. People didn't just like you, they loved you. So off you go, Whitney, off you go, escorted by angels to your Heavenly Father. And when you sing before Him, don't you worry, you'll be good enough." That, I believe, is a comment that Costner believes about Whitney Houston, and I think it's a statement of what he believes about God as well. Whitney Houston's struggle is one that many of us can relate to. I know I can at times. We wonder whether we're good enough. Am I good enough to be standing up in front of you week after week after week doing this? There are days I have real doubts about that. Will people like us? And we often have similar concerns about our relationship with God. Are we good enough for God? How can we be sure that He's going to love us? As we finish this sermon series on the one word of God, I want to speak into these questions as we look at the first and the last word that God wants to speak to us in Jesus Christ. And that word is a word of love and grace. Let me pray, and then we'll reflect some more about this. God, thank you again for bringing this wonderful choir here with us today, and thank you for your word. Thank you for the cross of Christ that points us to this mysterious truth that you are revealing to the world, that you are indeed a God of love and grace. May we trust that and experience that more deeply today in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a God, and that God is not me. That's no big surprise, that second half of that statement to you. It's probably a big relief. Year by year, though, that truth that there is a God and that God is not me is better and better news for me. You know, I realize that that's been really great news that I'm not God since the moment you met me. So I know you're glad about that. But let me tell you, there's a related truth that's really good news for me. There is a God, and it's not you either. There is a God, and it's not me, and it's not you. That, according to the Bible, is the beginning of wisdom. There is a God, and you're not God, and I'm not God. That's, the Bible says, where we need to start to have any hope of living truly thriving lives. There is a God, and that God is a God of boundless love and grace. There is a God who says that salvation, eternal life, is not a function of our performance. There is a God who declares that life, salvation, forgiveness, healing has everything to do with the faithfulness of someone else. And that someone else is Jesus Christ. There is a God of grace and truth and love that we meet in Jesus. To be perfectly honest, on some level, I struggle with the fact that there is a God and it's not me. It's bad news for me that I'm not actually fully in control of my life, because I want to be in control of my life. And I actually sometimes want to be in control of a lot of other larger portions of the world as well. I like to set my agenda. I like to gratify my desires. I like to decide on my own, what I will do next, how I will spend my money. Notice the word my in all these statements. I like to set my personal priorities. I want to control my calendar. I want to decide how I'm going to spend my time and who am I going to spend it with. I like to be in the driver's seat. After all, it's my life. But the really good news for everybody, including me, is that there is a God and it's not me. My life goes a lot better when I keep that straight. There are two very significant statements in that short sentence. First, there is a God. There's a lot of controversy among many people in our world about that one statement. But from the beginning of the Bible, the opening sentences, it's just simply assumed and asserted that there is a God. And that second statement is equally controversial. I am not God, and neither are you. The Bible teaches us that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But there's an even bigger fool who looks in the mirror in the morning and says, good morning, God. As ridiculous as that sounds, that's our oldest and longest standing temptation as a race. The temptation to live our lives as if we are God is the first temptation in the Bible. When it comes to how we're going to live our lives, we like to be in the driver's seat, don't we? We like to tell God to give us the keys to our lives. We do like having God along as a passenger in the car, in case we need anything from Him. You know, if we've got money problems, it's, God, give me a better job. If we're in conflict with somebody, God, convince that person that they're wrong and I'm right. If I'm feeling a little nervous about life, God, give me peace. There's nothing wrong with crying out to God. But the problem is that that conversation so often happens with us sitting in the driver's seat and God playing a supporting role, as opposed to having God in the driver's seat and us going along with Him. Two great truths in the Bible. There is a God and it's not you and me. To wrap our minds around those two truths takes a lifetime. We can have significant breakthroughs in understanding that, those two truths, and those breakthroughs often come in the middle of suffering and great difficulty. There's nothing like being overwhelmed by the challenges of life to rethink who God actually is and who isn't. Well, who exactly is this God who wants to lead my life? I heard the story of a woman who went into a jewelry store to purchase a gold cross for her daughter to wear around her neck. And the salesperson asked the customer if she wanted a cross that was empty or did she want a cross with the little man on it. Now, I don't fault that salesperson for asking that question. I mean, people like you and me are supposed to be telling people in the world about that little man on the cross. Do you want a cross that's empty or do you want one with the little man on it? You know, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the heart of the message of the gospel. And at the center of the gospel is that cross and that man on that cross. When I really begin to grasp the message of the cross, more often than not, I'm more than ready to get myself out of the driver's seat and turn my life over to Jesus Christ when I begin to understand what that cross is about. But sometimes, to be honest, when I begin to understand that He will call me to live a sacrificial life, I begin to sometimes rethink that decision about turning my life over to Him. I want to take back control of my life. A few weeks ago, we looked at the Apostle Paul and the reaction he received when he came into the city of Corinth, this cosmopolitan city, where he talked about the cross of Christ. He said, I came to you knowing nothing but the cross of Christ. He came proclaiming nothing but the message of that man on that cross. And many people were repulsed by what he had to say. When Paul came to that city of Corinth, that pagan city that prided itself on its intellectual and cultural life, when he stood up to speak about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who had been crucified by the Romans, but apparently raised from the dead, at least according to Paul, and who was now Lord of the world and was calling people to obedience and to follow him, I'm sure that Paul was not as surprised with the reactions that he received from many people in Corinth. He knew that this was and is the craziest message anybody could imagine. He knew he wasn't teaching some slick new philosophy. He knew people would view this teaching as madness. It was the news of an executed criminal from a despised community. Listen to theologian N.T. Wright. The Christian good news is all about God dying on a rubbish heap at the wrong end of the empire. It's all about God babbling nonsense to a room full of philosophers. It's all about the true God confronting the world of posturing, power, and prestige, and overthrowing it in order to set up his own kingdom, a kingdom in which the weak and the foolish find themselves just as welcome as the strong and the wise, if not more so. The message of the cross of Christ and the truth about that man who was on that cross is the clue to the mystery of life. That is the grand assertion and statement, the miraculous affirmation of the Scriptures. Jesus Christ, the one word we are to hear and obey, is the one who reveals to the world the mystery that stands at the center of all of life. And that mystery is that our God is a God of grace who has stepped out of His glory, taken on human flesh, and done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Here's a little more from Dr. Wright. Crucifixion was regarded in the ancient world as so horrible, so revolting, so degrading that you didn't mention it in polite society. Imagine someone at a fashionable dinner party going on in a loud voice about how he had seen rats eating the body of a dead dog in the street. That's the kind of impression you'd make by standing up in public and talking about someone being crucified. No self-respecting sophist or rhetorician would dream of doing it. But Paul believed, and the newfound faith and the life of the Corinthian Christians bore this out, that this was the clue to the mystery of life. And here in John 1 is the mystery that stands at the center of human life, at the heart of all of life. I want us to focus just briefly in the time that we have today on a small number of verses in chapter 1. John 1, verse 14. And the Word, that's God the Son, Jesus Christ, who was with God and was God, and the Word, the one Word, became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This afternoon, go and read 1 John 1, and listen to John, the same author, talk about the tangibility of this encounter with the incarnate God. The Word became flesh. Verse 16. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God the only Son who is close to the Father's heart who has made Him known. At the beginning of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we learn about the events that we celebrate at Christmas. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, we learn about the meaning of those events. The Word became flesh and lived among us. The Word of God became vulnerable. And as Tim Keller says, the Word of God became killable. Became vulnerable. Became a human being. When the Creator heard our cries for help, He came down knowing that it would cost Him His life. He came down not just risking His life, He came down knowing it would cost Him His life. And it cost Him His life so that our sins would not cost us ours. That is the mystery that is revealed to the world on the cross of Christ. When we look at the cross of Christ, we're staring straight into the heart of God. And what we see there is the love and compassion of a God of grace. What Paul discovered when he first rolled into Corinth and told this story is the same thing that John discovered and what millions of other people have discovered. This astonishing announcement that the Word has become flesh, became a human being in Jesus of Nazareth, and died for the sins of the world, changes people's lives for the better. Jesus Christ lived and died for the salvation of the human race. And when people entrust themselves to this God, things begin to change. People's lives are transformed. New communities are created. Communities that begin over time to look like the Lord that they're serving. People fall in love with this God. They discover this God is alive and at work in the world today. And as crazy as this message is, this is God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is wiser than humanity's best thoughts. And back in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that those of us who are being saved, this mysterious proclamation of a crucified and risen Lord is the power of God to save those who believe. The message of the gospel is a mystery that humanity has not understood or known until Jesus Christ revealed that mystery to the world. The Word became flesh and lived among us full of grace and truth. And what God did for the world on that cross changes everything. This is the mysterious wisdom of God. Life is filled with mystery. My undergraduate degree is in biology. I spent a lot of time studying physics, math, and science. I spent a lot of time in the laboratory working with organic chemicals, studying plants, dissecting animals. I've studied genetics, cell physiology, ecosystems. I've studied evolution, natural selection, geology, and chemistry. All of it is fascinating to me. But the deepest, richest, and most complex theories that science can ever come up with only serve to highlight the fact that there are still mysteries. There is something about human life that goes way beyond humanity's best efforts to explain life. You and I can understand human genetics. I love genetics. It's fascinating. We can know about the whole process of fertilization and conception and pregnancy. But that does not explain adequately what I see happening when I see a father hold his child for the first time. For me, it takes far more faith to believe that what I'm seeing when I see a child in a father's arms is simply the result of natural selection and biochemistry. There is a mystery to life. I find the same thing to be true about music itself. Just listening to these friends today. Something mysterious is going on when I listen to Rachmaninoff's second piano concerto, particularly the last 3 or 4 minutes of the second movement. A physicist could tell me what's happening when a musician plays a piano. But I'm convinced that a physicist cannot tell me why listening to an orchestra play Mozart can move me to tears or give me hope. There is a mystery that physics cannot explain. There are mysteries to human life. The Apostle Paul is pointing to that central mystery of what God is doing on that cross of Christ. And the Apostle John is pointing to the same truth in his great overture to his gospel in John 1. I love the movie Amadeus. Do you know this movie? It's a story about Mozart. It's a fictional account of his life. From the perspective of a musician by the name of Salieri. Salieri became Mozart's arch nemesis in the story, and Salieri ends up in an insane asylum in the movie. He went crazy trying to reconcile how God could gift such a self-indulgent man like Mozart with such musical genius. It drove him insane. And the whole film was built around Salieri's confession in that asylum to a priest who, by the end of the movie, is horrified by what he's heard Salieri say. There's one scene where Salieri, who is now an old man, looks back to the moment when he was the court composer in Austria. Mozart's wife, Constanza, comes to Salieri secretly. Her husband doesn't know that she's taken all of his original manuscripts and is showing them to Salieri in the hopes that Salieri would give him a job. Salieri is so stunned that he's holding single copies, originals. There are no copies of this music in his hands. So Salieri picks up the portfolio and begins to walk away from the table where Mozart's wife is sitting. And he begins to look through this music, and he begins to hear the music in his head. And we get to hear that as well. And as Salieri looks back on that moment as he's making this confession, he says to the priest that what he heard was astounding. It was beyond belief, he says. These were first and only drafts of music, yet they showed no corrections of any kind, not one. He simply put down music already finished in his head. Page after page of it was, he was just taking dictation. And music finished as no music is ever finished. Displace one note and there would be diminishment. Displace one phrase and the structure would fall. Here was the very voice of God. Now listen to this statement. Salieri says, I was staring through the cage of those meticulous ink strokes at an absolute beauty. And the scene shifts back to the moment Salieri held the manuscripts in his hands. We're hearing this music as he heard it, as this music begins to swell. We listen to this amazing collection of some of Mozart's most remarkable works. And we watch the emotions wash across Salieri's face. And finally we hear Mozart's Mass in C minor. And this piece seems to break over Salieri like a wave, and when he is unable to bear it anymore, he closes his eyes and lets the music fall to the floor. And Constanza says, "Is it not good?" And Salieri responds after a long pause, "It is miraculous. There is mystery here. There is more to music than ink spots on a page or the physics of a violin. There is something more. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made Him known." The message of the cross unveils the mystery of God, that God is revealing to the world about who He is. And that message is that our God is a God who, from start to finish, is a God of grace upon grace. The message of the cross is an invitation to put our faith in the faithfulness of another, to stop trying to be good enough for God, but to simply receive His deep love and acceptance, not because we have earned it, but because He is offering it to the world in His Son. The message of the cross invites us to entrust ourselves to a God who is trustworthy and has done what is necessary for us to receive His very own life as a gift. It's not about how well we perform. The good news of the gospel is that it's about God's goodness and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's a really good thing that there is a God. And it's a really good thing that we meet that God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would break over into our own lives the sweet music of Your gospel, that it would stir our hearts and bring healing and change and hope for us. Thank You that You're indeed a God of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.